If you'll turn to Revelation 15, start at verse 5 through the end of chapter 16. All right, Revelation 15, starting in verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bow upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hell, because this plague was extremely severe. Turn the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 72. All right, let's read together Psalm 72. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be the blood in his sight. He shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things.
Thank you. Please be seated.
Good morning. Noise from above. Thomas Olivers went to a synagogue and he heard the Jewish song, "The God of Abram Prays." And he loved that song, so he took the song and he modified it so that it would teach a triune God. It's a great song. I heard it this past week in Monroe, Louisiana, at a conference of, maybe 125 people. Say 80 of them were men. And for every song during the conference, automatic, we stood. Nobody said stand, we stood. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you're talking to God, you don't sit and relax, you stand. If President Obama walked in, we'd stand, wouldn't we? Well, maybe some of you wouldn't. So maybe we ought to think about that. And you could not hear the women singing because the men sounded out. Men, we're the leaders. God created Adam first, then he created Eve. We need to grow in taking the lead. And you know, if all the men sung out, then we who can't sing very well, like me and John, we wouldn't be heard anyway. Because we'd be hearing those great voices of, well, whoever they are. Say David Fuqua, for example. So this morning we are going to be in Revelation chapter 16, just in a few of the verses. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we come to your word and we ask your blessing as we look into it, that you would teach us by your Spirit and that we would go out different than we've come in. So encourage us where we need encouragement and convict us where we need conviction. And shape us into images of your blessed Son. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. So here's my plan, and my plans always fall apart. But my goal is to look at the sixth bowl today. Then to come back next week and summarize the first five bowls quickly. And complete the seventh bowl and part of chapter 17, which we'll talk about in a minute, why we want to do it that way. Now, this sixth bowl which is the gathering of the troops for what we call the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see in a minute that that is not a correct translation. For the Battle of Armageddon, this sixth bowl, we could spend at least 10 lessons on it. It is so rich in biblical history. Each word is taken out of the Old Testament, and it's important, but we don't have time to do that, and most of you might go over to another church if we did that. So we won't do that, but we are going to look at it and prepare for chapter 17, 18, and 19. So when we look at chapter 16 and we come through these seven bowls, remember, these bowls are being poured out from heaven. Remember, all offerings, oil, blood, water, it's all conveyed up to God in bowls. And now God is rejecting all of the bowls in his liturgical system, his service at the temple, and he's turning them back down on mankind. And then the focus of this, of course, is Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, theologically speaking, is at the center of the world. And so if you look throughout the Bible, when judgments are given, if Jerusalem's going to get judgment, it's going to move out in waves to the whole world. And that's what's going to happen here in these bowls. But make no mistake, Jerusalem is at the center of what is going on, and we will see that in chapters 17 and 18. So when you come to the seventh bowl, and Jerusalem falls, that will be carried out for us. We'll see that expanded in chapter 17 and 18, where the harlot is judged. Babylon the Great, which is Jerusalem. And then we're going to come in chapter 19 to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then in chapter 19, beginning of verse 11, Jesus is going to ride out of heaven on a white horse. We know it's symbolic, don't we? Of course. With a sword coming out of his mouth. We know it's symbolic, don't we? Of course. He's going to speak and things are going to happen. But he's riding out with a mass of people, and they're the people through whom it's going to happen when he speaks. And we're going to find out that that is you and me riding out with Jesus at the end of 70 AD. And then comes what we call the Battle of Armageddon at the end of chapter 19. So chapters 17 and 18 are not that battle. Chapter 16, the sixth bowl, is preparation for that battle, but the battle does not actually come until the end of chapter 19. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 16, and let's just remember then that as Ed read for us, the temple is opened in heaven, and no one is allowed to come into the temple until all of this is finished, and This is absolutely crucial as you read through Revelation. And it's not something that people emphasize. It's not something we think about because we're so hung up on the order of events and what's going to happen and what's going to happen for us in the future. By the way, when I was in Monroe, you know, hotel beds are not for sleeping on. First of all, you're a little worried about who was in it before you. And then you're worried about bed bugs. And then I start itching, scratching. And besides that, I can't sleep. So, you know, we go back to the hotel and we lay down. And by 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm wide awake. What's a fella to do? Well, there's only one thing to do. Not roll over and go back to sleep because it doesn't happen. You start reading. You should try it. I mean, long about 3 in the afternoon, it may bother you. But it's good at 1 in the morning. And so there were some popular books that I was intending to read because, just because I've heard different things. People have said things to me. And here some time back, several years back now, one of our former members said to me, "Have you ever read The Harbinger?" And he described it to me. And right away in my head, I thought, is it craziness? In Monroe, I read it. And then I've been watching, you know, Amazon's a wonderful, wonderful place to buy books. Did you know that? and they are marketing experts. Did you know that? And so you buy a book, and right away they say, well, people who bought this book are interested in this one. And the problem is, I'm interested in them. And so I buy more books. And somewhere along the line, I bought a book, and it said, people are interested in this book, are interested in the four blood moons. Well, I'd heard something about the four blood moons, so there were several authors. So I bought for myself there in Monroe, Louisiana, from John Hagee. Any of you heard of him? Oh, yeah, John Hagee. He's on our team. I don't like what he says, though. And I don't like how he says it either. But then that's not for me to judge. In one sense, I'm jealous of John Hagee. You ever listen to a John Hagee program? I mean, the guy comes out with these pithy statements, and right away the crowd is applauding. And I mean, the guy gets more applause in one sermon than the president does on January 20th when he gives the State of the Union. You know, that kind of spurs a guy on. At McKinney Bible Church, we just... Yeah, it's a little different here, you know? Anyway, so I read John Hagee, The Four Blood Moons, and again, I was quite disappointed. People don't know how to use Scripture. So, in Revelation chapter 16, the temple's open. Everybody's gone out of the temple, and nobody can come in. The last angel has left. 24 angels who are surrounding the throne in chapter 4 are now all gone out, and the last seven are pouring out their bowls down on the land and on the sea and on the rivers and the springs and on the sun and so forth. And they're never going to come back, the angels. Did you know that? Well, they'll be angels. But who's coming back are Christians. People are now going to enter that throne room. And so from Genesis, after Adam sinned and he's pushed out of the garden, who gets to guard God's holiness? Who's there? Cherubim with a flaming sword turning every direction. And all through the Old Testament and down in until 70 AD, the angels are running things through God. But when God is done with the angels in 70 AD, now a new kind of people come in, because now Jesus is there and he brings with him, like it says in Hebrews chapter 1, his companions. That's people like you and me. And right now, the church rules the world. Did you know that? You think Obama's the trouble? No, Obama's nothing. We're the trouble. We, the church, we are the trouble. We live like we live, and so we get what we get. If the church repented and got back to holiness and being a marching army for God with the gospel, this world would change. We're in charge, and we're blowing it. So by the end of Revelation, sorry about that. By the end of Revelation, we will see in chapter 20, that people are seated on these thrones. No more angels, people. Well, so you have this old creation, and in this old creation, there are certain things, like the sun, moon, and stars that govern, Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and following, govern the seasons and the festivals. Do you know what the word season is? It's the word assembly, gathering, appointed time. And so under the old covenant, the old creation, the new creation starts with Jesus. He's the firstborn among many. The new creation, where death loses its power. Under the old creation, you looked up into the heavens to decide when to meet, when the Day of Trumpets is going to be, when the Feast of Pentecost is going to be. But once the new creation comes, those stars, sun, and moon don't mean that anymore. And that's why books like Four Blood Moons, they're has-beens. They're people who can't read their Bible right. Those signs don't mean anything to us today. They came to an end in 70 AD. We're left with Jesus Christ and his word. And my friends, we don't need anything else. We don't. And so under this old creation, there are all kinds of things that they don't come under the new creation. So under the old creation, you had one central sanctuary. Come over here to the new creation. You don't have one central sanctuary. Here's a group of people meeting here. Here's a group of people meeting down there. There's a group of people meeting up there. We're not all meeting at the same place. It's different under the new creation. Under the old creation, all the way to 70 AD, you could actually offer an animal sacrifice. Paul did. He took a Nazarite vow, and when he shaved his head off, he had to offer an ascension offering, a reparation offering. He had to offer a tribute offering. All those things had to be done. But once 70 AD came, no more of that kind of stuff. Under the first creation, when Jesus came along and he was doing signs, and then the church was born, and then the gift of tongues came as a sign to the Jews. But when you go down to the new creation, it's gone, because there is no more Jew and Gentile. That came to an end in 70 AD. And so if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand we're moving through 30 AD to 70 AD, where there are two creations side by side, and one is being replaced with a new. And by the time 70 AD comes, boom, it's over. We're just in the new creation, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is in the process of making all things new, and he does it with an army called the church that marches with him. And when this army, the church, lives for Christ, stands for Christ, worships Christ, we'll see today how central gathering with Christ is, well, then things begin to change in the world. And when the world is collapsing inward, it's not because Obama's bad. He is bad. But it's because the church is bad. And the church is bad. And we're part of the badness. And we want to make sure, well, we leave that badness behind. So Revelation chapter 16, the temple is open, and these bulls begin to pour out, and we have five bulls, which I don't want to talk about this week, but I do want to mention that in your study, and I hope you are reading through the book of Revelation. I know it's hard. It's very difficult. And we're not used to pushing ourselves back in the Old Testament to understand all of this stuff. We're used to some prophetic teacher telling us what it means, and we've bought it like this, hook, line, and sinker, and so we don't know how to think anymore. But I hope you're reading through, and I hope that you've noticed when you take the trumpets, seven trumpets, and you measure them against the seven bulls, my goodness, the order's quite similar. So in the seven trumpets, you have a trumpet blast that has to do with the land, a trumpet blast that has to do with the sea, a trumpet blast that has to do with the rivers and springs of waters, and a trumpet blast that has to do with heavenly bodies. You come to the bulls, a bull's dumped out on the land, a bull's dumped out on the sea, a bull's dumped out on the rivers and the springs, and a bull's dumped out on the sun. Now, that's not coincidental. There's a reason for that. We're not going to talk about that this morning, but I thought you might want to see that. So I would recommend that you compare all seven trumpets with all seven bulls and see what you come up with. And if you find a chiasm there, don't drop over dead, because there is one. There's a lot more, too. So the reason I wanted to go to this sixth bull is because this is what interests us all. And this is what's all out there, all over the radio waves, everything that happens in our world, everything that's going on. We're analyzing, thinking of, and we're looking at the signs, and we're saying, okay, Jesus is coming in any minute. The Battle of Armageddon's going to be right around the corner. It's not going to be around the corner. It already happened. Well, at least I think so. My goal is to try to prove that to you. So, the fifth bull. Notice verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bull on... Now, I'm going to change the translation to what it literally says in the Greek. And if you say, well, Craig, why didn't they translate it that way? I don't know the answer to that, but I do know Greek. I do know how to translate Greek. Here's what it says. The sixth angel poured out his bull on the great, or on the river, the great one, the Euphrates. The river, the great one, the Euphrates. Now, do you think that's an emphasis? Of course it's an emphasis. The Euphrates is very important. And you say, well, you know, I've never thought much about the Euphrates River. And the truth of the matter is, I haven't either. But then again, you know, we're learning that we don't know that much and we need to know more. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Here's this section in Scripture. We buzz right through it and we think, oh, well, you know, what in the world does that mean? Verse 10. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Okay? So the Pishon is the first river. Now, turns out the Pishon is probably the Jordan River. And this, the Jordan River in the early books, in the early chapters of Genesis, makes this huge wide circle, and it's the area to which Lot went. And then, because of the judgment that fell on Lot, the rivers changed. And now the River Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. Judgment came. Verse 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Now, Cush is Ethiopia. The Gihon may be the Nile, except it would have to flow a different way. But of course, after the flood, we don't know how things turned out. So this is pre-flood. Maybe it did flow a different way. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So here we are in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. We got the Euphrates, and we come all the way down to Revelation at the very end of the Bible, and we're dealing with the Euphrates. Is that just happenstance? Of course not. The river Euphrates is a very important river. Why is the river Euphrates important? Well, you can look in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 and following. You can look in Deuteronomy chapter 1. You can look in 1 Kings. There are different places where this river is mentioned. It's called the Great River. But in Genesis chapter 15, we won't take the time to read it or we'll run out of time. In Genesis chapter 15, we're told that this is the outer boundary of the promised land. Now, during Israel's history, they didn't much often have all of that land. And so we think of the boundary as the Jordan River, but no, it goes way beyond to the east to the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River, that whole broad territory, belongs to Israel under the reign of David and Solomon, and not really at any other time. And so the river Euphrates, when you cross it, you're out of the promised land. So here comes this bull, and it's poured out on the river, the great one, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from, I'm changing the translation now, from what it literally says, east is fine, it means east, but it's from the sun rising, the rising of the sun. So in Israel's borders, you go out to the east, and you come to the Euphrates. Now, if you think in Bible geography, starting in Genesis, as you move to the east, you're moving away from God. It's bad news what happens when you move to the east. But now that Jesus has come, and he's redeemed a group of people, and they've become his army, they are going to move out of this promised land and cross the Euphrates into Gentile territory. And what are they going to do there? They're going to preach the gospel. That's what they're going to do. So here we have this bull. It's poured out on the Euphrates River. And look at verse 13. Well, let me just reread verse 12 with verse 13. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river, the great one, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the rising of the sun. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole not world. It's not cosmos. They do not come to North America and South America. They don't go up into Northern Europe. They are for the whole oikoumene, the Roman Empire. They go out to the Roman Empire and to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, that battle's not going to happen until chapter 19 when Jesus comes riding out of heaven on a white horse with his saints riding with him. That's when that battle happens. So we have to get the picture. Here this bull is poured out, and the river Euphrates dries up. And it dries up for the kings of the rising of the sun. And then he looks and he sees these three figures. He sees the dragon, he sees the beast, and the false prophet. Now, we've already seen that in the book of Revelation, the dragon is the false representation of God. And God is a triune God. So God exists as God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the dragon in the book of Revelation exists as the dragon in terms of the beast, the false prophet, and the image of the beast. And so the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, out of their mouths comes something like a frog. I don't know how that works. But it's false spirits. And the spirit in Hebrew is ruach. And the spirit in Greek is pneuma. And spirit means what besides spirit? It means wind. And it means breath. The same word. And so here are these beasts, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and they are breathing out. You remember what Jesus did? You know, he comes and he meets with his disciples right after he rises from the dead in the evening. He comes in and no doors open. He comes in and he breathes on them and says what? Receive the spirit, the breath. That's what's happening here. These men, not men, but these beasts are breathing. And what are they breathing? We have a doctrine called the eternal procession of the Spirit. The Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. Now from the dragon and the beast and the false prophet come the image of the beast as three frogs. And these three frogs are demonic. They're spirits. And they go forth through the whole oikoumene to gather an army. All the kings of the oikoumene. We're going to see the kings listed in chapter 17. Interestingly enough, there are 10 kings. And they're the kings of the Roman Empire. They're not kings of little nations within the Roman Empire. They're the kings all summed up as one king in the history of Rome. And they're going to bring this kingdom to a battle. And the battle is going to have one form in chapter 17 and 18. It's going to have another form in the last half of chapter 19. And this great day of God Almighty, it really is a reference to the last half of chapter 19. We'll explain why next week, why 17 and 18 is a little different. But anyway, that's what's happening here. So what we have then, if I could put it this way, if you're willing to think about it, if you're going to have a battle, you got to have two armies, don't you? You have an army and another army, and they come together and they clash. And in this passage, in 12, 13, and 14, sure enough, we have two armies. We have the army of the rising of the sun, And we have the army that we'll call the three frog army. Two armies are coming together. The first army is from the rising of the sun. Turn back to Revelation chapter. What did I do with it? Revelation chapter 7. After this, verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, the land, holding back the four winds of the land, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Here's the same expression. And we've already seen in the book of Revelation that the other angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the first creation all the way down. And then he becomes the Son of Man when he comes and takes on human form. In Revelation, you get him in two ways. You get him coming up to the throne, one like a Son of Man. And in Revelation, on four or five different occasions, I can't remember how many, this other angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes from the rising of the sun. Well, that makes sense because we know he's gonna rise like the sun with healing in his wings. We just have to carry the imagery of the Bible all the way through and put away some of the things that we've been taught without having really thought it through well. So here comes the army from the rising of the sun, and they're going to do battle with this three frog army. Now, to think about this, we have to think about a bit about the book of Revelation and a bit about the history of Israel. So, if you just think about Israel formed as a nation, and then they go down into the land of Egypt. And what do they have to do? They have to cross the Red Sea, and the Red Sea is rolled back, and they take a cross on dry land. Do you think this is part of that imagery? Because it says the Euphrates is dried up. The Euphrates is dried up. Now, if we take it from that imagery, we would say, well, this rising of the sun army is in the promised land, and the river dries up, and they go out. Well, now, why would they be doing that? Because the promised land we've seen in chapter 11 is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. It's time to leave. Why is it time to leave? Because Jerusalem is going to be crushed. And so they're going to go across the Euphrates out of the promised land like they left Egypt and cross the Red Sea. Now they're going to cross out and they're going to make their journey to do what? Well, why did Israel leave Egypt? Well, they were freed and they went out and they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And what did they do? They came in and they set up the kingdom. And that's what this army is going to do. That's the army you and I are in. We we're generations beyond this now, but we're part of the same army. The army that near 70 AD, symbolically speaking now, because we're looking at symbols, this Euphrates River, the outer boundary of the promised land, and the promised land is now Egypt and Sodom and Babylon. It's a disgusting place that's going to be judged. And so this army goes out across the Euphrates out to set up the kingdom. And we're going to see that in chapter 19, they're engaged in battle. And they win the battle. And in chapter 20, the kingdom is set up. Just like when Israel left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea and they came to Mount Horeb. And what happened at Mount Horeb? Well, one of the things that happened at Mount Horeb is they were thirsty. And they began to grumble. God told Moses to go find this rock that was on the foothills of Mount Horeb. And he struck the rock and water flowed. And then the Amalekites came, and the Amalekites came to battle with them. And so what did Moses do? He went up on the mountain, and he raised the staff in his hand, in his right and left hand. And whenever his hands were up, which is a gesture of prayer, when his hands are up, the battle is being won. But when his hands got too tired, they came down, they began losing the battle. And so Hur and Aaron get on either side, and they put his arms on rocks, and they prop him up so the battle is won. And so there you have Moses the prophet, there you have Aaron the priest, and then you have Hur is from the tribe of Judah. So you have prophet, priest, and king, and the battle is won. But they had to fight a battle. And that's what's going to happen to this army, this rising of the sun army. They're going to go out. They're going to cross out, figuratively speaking, across the Euphrates, out of the land of promise that has now become Sodom and Egypt and Babylon. And they're going to go out, and they're going to set up the kingdom. And the first thing that happens when they cross is they get into a fight. Chapter 19. Isn't this cool? That's the way it is. So we have then, let's read it once again, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river, the great one, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the rising of the sun. When you pick up Revelation and you open it up, what is the first thing you discover? We're kings. We're kings. So this is for the rising of the sun army. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. By the way, the dragon image goes back to where? Where does it go to? All the way back to the garden. We think of some little snake crawling along the ground. No, this was a snake, a beast that got Eve's attention. A dragon. And we saw in chapter 12, the serpent is called the dragon. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, you take a frog. If you take a mouse and you look back in Leviticus, is a mouse unclean? I mean, you have them in your house. Are they unclean? When they get into your flower, do you eat that flower? No, you say they're unclean. Well, so they're mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11. They're unclean. Frogs aren't mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11. Frogs are unclean, however. How do we know they're unclean? Because they're a land animal, and they don't split the hoof, and they don't chew the cud. They're unclean. So these are unclean spirits like frogs. And they breathe. This is going to be a talk. And so whenever a mouse, for example, in Leviticus, when it gets down into your canister, you got to scoop that flower out and throw it away. And if water gets in there, you got to scoop it all out, and you got to break the canister. These three frogs, they're going to go out to the whole oikumene, which is a reference to the Roman Empire. And they're going to bring the empire into battle. First, it's going to be against Jewishness proper, 17 and 18, and then against the church in 19. They're going to bring them to battle, but how do they do it? They do it because they breathe, and people go, and what happens? They take the frog right down into them. That's the imagery. So this whole army is this unclean army that is going to be absolutely crushed, because that's what you do when a mouse or a lizard or a frog gets down into the food, into a person. Look at verse 14. And they are demonic spirits performing signs. What the signs are, I do not know. We're not told. We are told in Matthew chapter chapter 24 that there are going to be lots of false prophets who are going out deceiving people, and here's the fulfillment. These frogs, these unclean spirits, they're prophets going out to deceive people who go abroad to the kings of the whole oikumene to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And what would we call that? We'd call that the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes at the end of chapter 19, and boom, the army is crushed. And then chapter 20, Satan's thrown into the abyss, and he's chained for 1,000 years. And up pop these people seated on thrones. Instead of angels, now it's human beings. Okay, now skip verse 15. We'll come back to it. Look at verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, there's a place called Armageddon in the Old Testament. And that's found in Judges 4 and 5, the Deborah battle against Jabin and Sisera. The problem is, Megiddo is a valley. It is not a mountain. It is near Mount Tabor, but it's a valley, not a mountain. So we have a little problem in the Hebrew and Greek on what to do with this. And so what I'm about to tell you is a growing, growing, growing emphasis among people who, well, we'd call them Bible scholars, and they really know Hebrew, and they really know Greek. And so we have a word in the Old Testament that is pronounced mo'ed, mo'ed. And it's the word for appointed time, which sometimes turns out to be then translated as a festival. It's also an appointed time that turns out to be translated as an assembly, an assembly. Because at the appointed time, when the trumpet blows, everybody comes. It's a mo'ed. Sometimes they come to be an army. Sometimes they come to a feast. Sometimes they come to hear from God. But it's this mo'ed. And har in Hebrew, har mo'ed, har is the word mountain. So it is the mountain of assembly, the mountain of festival, the mountain of the appointed things. That's what the word means. Now, if you know German, you know that German is kind of a guttural language, right? And you can end up really spraying people when you try and talk to them. You know, that kind of thing. Well, so is Hebrew. And so when you move in Hebrew, sometimes these words take on a kind of different sound. And when you move into the Greek, it takes on a harder sound. So you get mo'ged. Mo'gedo. The O and the N doesn't mean anything. It's a suffix. I mean, it means something, but it doesn't change the meaning of the word. So you get har mo'gedo, har mo'gedon, mountain of assembly. Now, this is absolutely crucial. This is not the valley of Megiddo. This is a word that starts in Genesis chapter 1, where the sun, moon, and stars are appointed for mo'ed. And then you begin to follow it through, and Israel came to Mount Sinai, the mountain of mo'ed, the mountain of assembly. And this is where everything is set up at Mount Sinai. And they spend more than a year there. And all that takes place in Leviticus is set up there at Mount Sinai. And it's the mountain of assembly, the mountain of assembly. And so this gathering is going to take place at the mountain of assembly. Now, again, now we're talking about things that we have talked about. I don't know if you agree with me, if you've thought it through, if you say, well, this is just a nutcase up here talking to us. But we've talked about the tabernacle. And we've said the tabernacle has three parts to it. And first is the altar that's in the outer court. And this altar has four horns on it because it's a miniature mountain. And what's said about going to the altar is you go up to the mountain. I mean, up to the altar, because you're going up a mountain. And it's this picture of Mount Sinai. And then up, or when you move into the tent part, the first room is God's dining room. And there's a candlestick in there to keep light in. There's a table of showbread. And there's the golden altar of incense, which also has four horns because it's another mountain moving up. And then when you go into the Holy of Holies, there you find the footstool of God, and he is enthroned above the wings of the cherubim. But when you look at that tent from the outside, it is this smoky color, the covering is, because it's made to represent what happened at Mount Sinai. So they're down here. Where can the people come? They can come to the outer court where the altar is. They can come to this mountain. And then when they look up, it looks like Mount Sinai with this gray cloud hovering over, and there in that cloud is God. And so when they make their way through the wilderness and finally into the promised land and the tabernacle and the altar at different places, Shechem and Bethel and so forth, these are pictures of this mountain, and so the tabernacle becomes the Mount of Assembly. It's the Mount of Festival. If you're going to have the Passover, you go to the tabernacle, the Mount of Assembly. If you're going to have the Feast of Booths, you go to the tabernacle, to the Mount of Assembly. It's a picture of what happened, where they started from. It's carried through. And then finally, it turns into a permanent structure in Jerusalem. And so if you're going to have Passover, you go to Jerusalem. If you're going to have the Pentecost, you go to Jerusalem. If you're going to have the Feast of Booths, you go here to Jerusalem, to the Mountain of Assembly. And three times a year, all the males are required to come to the Mountain of Assembly. Passover for unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And what do they have to do when they come? They have to pay a half shekel tax. It's the mustering of an army. They come, and God has redeemed them. He's brought them out of Egypt into the land of promise. And he takes away their sin in the Lamb. He sends forth the Ten Commandments to them, and he brings them to the mountain where they feast at the Feast of Booths. But there are an army prepared for battle, and they've given their tribute offering to pay the expenses of the battle. They're going to go out, and they're going to conquer the kingdom. That's where they're going. Now, we've made such a schism, such a division between the Old and the New Testament that we don't even think this way anymore. It's hard for us to even think as we're an army. Oh, yeah, we come to church, and what do we come? We come to learn. We don't come to do battle. We don't gather here to do battle, but that's why we're supposed to gather here, to do battle. What kind of battle? Well, Moses had his hands up. What was it? I mean, there was a literal army, but why were Moses' hands up? Prayer. Prayer. And so we come together and we complain about this crazy old United States with all of its trouble, with its abortion, and what about Obama and his tax plan and his health plan? I don't like either of them. Well, I kind of like the tax plan because you guys are helping pay for me, so that's pretty good. That was a joke. And we say, well, you know, look, in Texas, next thing you know, there's going to be gay marriage. And oh, so we're just down on everybody. But where are our hands? Are they up? No, they're right down here. We come together, and it's like prying men out of their seat to pray. Who will stand up and pray? Where's the army? It's not here. He went to sleep. I don't know what it did. But somehow we think at the voting box we're going to change this country. No, we got to change the church to change this country. And so it's time for us to get our hands up. I don't mean literally. I mean it's time to pray. And if we got problems with our country, we take it up with the Lord as an assembly, an army. And we say, look, Lord, in Texas we're about to have gay marriage, and that's an abomination to you. We need your help. We need to undo this. We need for your church to repent and purify themselves so that we will be different. We're only getting what we deserve. Do you realize that? We're just getting what we deserve. Now, that was too much, I know. As Howard Hendricks said, sorry for the preaching. Let's go back to the text. Verse 15. So you see, what's going to happen is this oikoumene army is going to come to the mountain of assembly, chapter 17 and 18. What mountain is that? Well, it's Jerusalem. And they're just going to absolutely decimate them because at Jerusalem in 67 AD or around then, well, the Jews were feeling very self-confident because they gained just a few victories against Rome. And so on Passover, there were more Jews than ever there. Maybe 2 million. And then the Roman army just came and surrounded them. And it doesn't take long for 2 million people to run out of food. And so they began eating each other and eating babies. It was awful. And they were destroyed. 1.25 million people killed, according to Josephus. Quite something, isn't it? It's 20 after. We have technically 5 more minutes, but pushing it, 15. Look at verse 15. So we have this story. I hope you're getting the picture. The Christian army, the kings from the rising of the sun, they're in Babylon, they're in Egypt, they're in Sodom. They got to go out, and so the river Euphrates is dried up, and they're going to go out. But the three frog army, they're coming in. Well, these two armies are going to collide in chapter 19. But first, the three frog army is going to destroy Jerusalem, chapter 17 and 18. Now, notice what verse 15 says. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about, how do they say that? Naked? Little English lesson. Naked. And be seen exposed. Now, you know, you can just glibly look at that and you can say, well, I know exactly what that means. I mean, Armageddon is coming out there. We got to watch the signs because Jesus is coming like a thief and we don't want to be surprised. Have you ever asked yourself, why does Jesus come like a thief? I mean, thieves are bad in the Bible. So why would Jesus come like a thief? Thieves are bad. What do you do to thieves? Well, you punish them. Jesus comes like a thief. Why? Because Jesus comes in the three frog army. It's his tool, isn't it? Just like when Ahab and Jehoshaphat are sitting down, oh, shall we go and conquer the Syrians and the 450 prophets? Oh, go. God's going to give you victory. And then comes Micaiah. Micaiah says, no. I see the plains and I see a dead king. Oh, says Ahab, see why I don't like that? He never tells me what I want to hear. Isn't that what the church is today? Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me the truth. Tell me what I want to hear. That's what the church has become. Tell me it's okay to be gay. Tell me it's okay to have an abortion. Tell me it's okay to cheat on my taxes. Tell me it's okay to come to church every now and then. I don't really need to come that often. And if I miss that, that's just fine. Who cares? Tell me that. And so the church has been telling people that. And we have what we have then, don't we? So when it came to the 450 prophets of Baal that Ahab called for, what does the text say? God had a council up in heaven and he said, who will be a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets? So God went down in the mouth of a lying spirit. Are lying spirits good? Of course they're not good. But that's what God used so that he would go to battle. And he went to battle. And what happened? He's just watching and a random arrow shot him dead. Is that God in charge or what? Of course it is. And so Jesus is coming like a thief.
Of course, there's an unexpected element. Thieves don't just announce they're coming. But he comes like a thief. He's coming in a certain form. And now he's told this church, look, churches, seven of them, because it's written to them. Seven churches, he's told them, look, the Euphrates is going to be dried up just like the Red Sea was. And the army is going to go out. And the three frog army is going to be gathered in. And you better be awake and keep your garments, lest you be found naked and shamed, exposed. Now, if you just think about that, what does that make you think of right away? Naked and shame. Naked and shame. Where does that take us? Somebody say it. Genesis. There's a little difference because Adam and Eve came into the world naked, just like little babies, because in a figure, that's what they were, just little babies. I mean, they were grown people, but they didn't have all kinds of experience yet. They're like babies, and they were naked and not ashamed. And then they didn't keep themselves. They sinned, and all of a sudden, they were ashamed. And they said, whoa, 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 better cover this up. And they went and got fig leaves. And fig leaves weren't good enough, so God killed an animal and put skins around him, animal skins, which was nice, but it wasn't very glorious, was it? They were ashamed. And what happens when we have a failure of faith? We're guilty. And our clothes come off. Right? You lay in bed and, oh, I hope nobody knows I did that. Why? Because you're ashamed. You're naked. You're exposed. I have a friend who's a preacher. And when he does something crazy, what he says is, I got my pants pulled down. Well, he's a descriptive kind of preacher. I'm not allowed to say that here, so I won't say it again. But he's saying, I was ashamed. I was embarrassed for what happened. And that's what these readers are being told. So you think of Jesus, he goes up on the cross and all of his clothes are stripped off. He's naked. He's guiltless, though. You know, shame can come without guilt. You think about the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, verses 50 through 52. And all the disciples fled, and there was another guy hanging around, clothed in nothing but a linen sheet. And they grabbed him, and he ran, leaving the sheet behind. He ran naked. He was exposed, ashamed. He should have stayed. The disciples should have stayed. He's a picture of what the disciples did. And so when you get exposed, what do you need? You need a little recovering, don't you? Little recovery. You need your sin to be forgiven, and you need to be clothed back up with the righteousness of Christ. Here's a group of people, and they're exposed. They're maybe going to be exposed. And they're being warned by Jesus. He's the author of the book. Keep awake. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane where they fell asleep? What were they not doing? Praying. That's what they weren't doing. And they were exposed, shamed. The Bible has a lot to say about shame, a whole lot. Shame follows guilt. Guilt is primary, shame follows. Shame can happen. For example, when a woman's raped, she becomes ashamed, but she's not guilty. It's a false kind of shame. She has to talk it down, get rid of it. She didn't do anything wrong. But when we do something wrong, we're exposed. We lose our clothes. We're naked. Now, what does that mean in this context? The army's going to cross the Euphrates. they're going to go out. And they're a prayer army. And they're going to go out and they're going to pray. They're not going to do Christian warfare by picking up guns and cannons and so forth. They're going to do Christian warfare by prayer. How much warfare praying did you do last week? How much will we do in this assembly meeting this morning? We do precious little. Precious little. We're naked. We're guilty. So, I'm going to close this way. There's much more to say about that. We'll pick that up in another message. But I'm going to close this way. I want you to think, because this mountain of assembly is really important. And at the mountain of assembly, Aaron was made high priest. And some things happened to Aaron to make him high priest. And now we're all priests. And so what happened to Aaron becomes what happens to us in Christ. And the first thing that Aaron had to do to become high priest was what? He had to take a bath. He had to wash his body in water. Right? The second thing Aaron did is he had to put on white linen garments. These are the undergarments. And they're called holy garments. And after the holy garments, he had to put on the garments of beauty and glory. And there are these garments that are a picture of the tabernacle, a picture of the people. And they have blue threads in it and gold threads in it and white threads in it and red threads in it. And he had to put on this mitre, this golden mitre. So now he's all glorious and beautiful. And then he had to put on something for warfare, the breastplate. The breastplate is for warfare. This is Aaron the high priest. Now, I don't have time to prove it to you, but the sacrifices follow this kind of order. And because we have a division between the old and the new, we don't look back there. We think, oh, well, we can just make our worship meeting anything we want it to be. No, we can't. God set things up in a certain order because when you meet with God, you do it his way or you don't do it. And when you meet with God, the first thing that happens when the assembly gathers is what? We need cleansing. We've moved cleansing clear back until we take the elements. Something's crazy there. We've made a mistake. As soon as you meet with God, you need cleansing. How do we go about that? Well, we're not going to wash in water. That's not the kind of cleansing we need. It's a picture. We need internal cleansing. And in older churches, in what we would call liturgical churches, what congregations did is they read a prayer confessing their sin. You know, when Aaron put his hands on the goat and confessed all the sins of Israel, it had to be general. It couldn't be specific. He'd still be there today, right? So a congregation would read a confession of prayer. And then someone would say, "The Lord has forgiven your sin." Straight from Scripture. Because Scripture says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's what more liturgical churches do. That's like bathing yourself in water. And then the next thing that happens is you get the preaching of the word. And Jesus said, his prayer was, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Make them holy in your word." And so Aaron put on these linen garments that are called holy garments. Being clothed, if you will, with the holiness of Christ. And we get the preaching of the word and we're sanctified. We're made holy. Well, the army was mustered in the Old Testament when the assembly came. It was the mustering army. So the next thing they did is they gave a tribute offering. Half a shekel, each person, each male, gave a tribute offering. Now, mind you, I'm only making a statement here. I'm not suggesting anything except that we need to think this through. What we do when we come before the great king when it comes to tribute is nothing. We hide it away. When I give my tribute to Christ, I sit at my computer at home and I write out a check through the bank. The bank sends it to the mailbox out there and the secretary grabs it and sticks it in the box back there. Something just doesn't sound quite right about that, does it? When you're meeting with the great king. And after they paid the tribute, then they were ready for the supper, the wedding supper. And you remember Matthew chapter 22, you got to have the right clothes on. And Aaron put on these beautiful garments. And that's how he ate of the feasts and the sacrifices. And we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we sit right down here at this table and we eat. And we're filled up with the bread and wine of Christ. And then we're dismissed. Well, why does an army get dismissed? To go do battle. Keep awake, says Jesus to these churches, lest you lose your garments, your holy linen garments, your garments of beauty and glory, and you be found naked. Jesus walked in today to McKinney Bible Church, where would we be? Would we be looking like an army with our breastplate on, dressed up, marching like a good army marches? And at the end of our meeting, when there's time, men standing and praying because Moses raised his hands and the battle was won, where a man prays and we all support the prayer with an amen because we agree and we say, so be it. Would that be how we're found, or would we be found like an army that's in disarray? Well, I'm not the one to judge that exactly, but I would suggest to you that if we sweep across the church in the United States, and the church is broad. There's the evangelical church. There's apostate churches. We have all kinds of churches. But if we just look at the church as a whole, brothers and sisters, we're naked. And we need a recovering. And it's time for us to call on the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for our Savior who hung on the cross and this God-man who was guiltless, was constituted guilty and stripped naked in shame. But what he did is he looked down on the shame. He ignored it. Because he was looking for the joy. The joy. That upon his resurrection, there would be an army host called the church. His companions. Who would rule and reign with him. And that's us, Lord. Now make us into a good worshiping group of people. And make us into a good prayer army. And grant us victory. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.